Chapter 12, John chapter 12, our scripture reading this morning is verses 9 through 19, but we'll be particularly focusing on verses 12 through 19. 12 through 19 will be the emphasis we'll be examining this morning. I'm going to read the first verse actually for some context, and then we'll skip down to verse 9. So John chapter 12, starting at verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Then skipping down to verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, in 1906, the International Radio Telegraph Conference ratified the universal use of the German distress signal, SOS. See, at that time, there was a need for a simple signal that would be universally understood as a dire call for help. And since that time, this simple signal of 3 dots followed by 3 dashes followed by 3 more dots has become the universal call for help. This simple distress signal has also been the source of salvation for many people since that time. A good historic example is in 1915, when the RMS Lusitania was struck by a torpedo from a German U-boat. And while over 1,000 people lost their lives in that act of aggression, because of their use of the distress signal, SOS, 700-plus lives were able to be saved. Still, because 100 American citizens lost their lives in that act of aggression by Germany, it had the effect of shifting public opinion in the United States away from Germany and even, they say, contributed to our joining in World War I. This simple distress signal was designed to convey the need for help in a dire situation, a situation where immediate help was necessary, life or death situations. But over the years, the use of SOS has changed somewhat, hasn't it? It's still understood in that traditional sense, but it's also used in other ways in our culture today. A good example is the 1970s hit song by ABBA, SOS, where this signal, this distress signal, is used as a call for help in a loveless breakup. Fathers, have you ever been changing a dirty diaper and sent an SOS to your wife? Or children, have you ever been in a sticky situation when you sent a friend SOS? See, over the years, SOS has taken on a range of meaning. It's still that universal call for help in dire emergencies, but it can also be used as a simple, "Help me out here." Well, in a similar way, in our passage this morning, we have a range of meaning attached to the cry that the crowds make as Jesus enters Jerusalem. But before we get there, First, we want to orient ourselves to the passage this morning. John tells us at the beginning of chapter 1 that Jesus has just made his way to Bethany to visit Lazarus. And this was the friend whom Jesus had previously raised from the dead. And we heard how in verses 9 through 11, a large crowd learns that Jesus is there and therefore comes not only to see Jesus himself, but also Lazarus, this one whom he's brought back from the dead. John also tells us that it's this reason that the chief priests have made plans not only to put Jesus to death, but also Lazarus as well. And if in case there's any confusion as to the reason why they want to do this, the Gospels tell us in verse 11 that it was on account of the Jews going away and believing in Jesus. The chief priests are jealous of the crowds and of the Jews who are going away and believing in Jesus. Now, if the chief priests are jealous on account of this crowd, just wait till they see the crowd in our passage this morning. Verse 12 tells us that the very next day, so that would be Sunday, hence the reason we celebrate Palm Sunday, the large crowd that had come to the feast enters, has heard that Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem. This feast referenced in verse 12 is the Passover feast. The historian Josephus describes one Passover just before 70 AD, so a few decades after this event, and he suggests that 2.7 million people took part, not including foreigners. Now, perhaps that number could be inflated somewhat, but it's not an exaggeration that thousands upon thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands to millions of people have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. And it's this great crowd that hears of Jesus' imminent arrival, and so they head out of the city to meet Jesus on the way. We want to have a picture of the scene that the Gospel of John sets before us this morning. What we have in our passage this morning is actually two separate crowds. The one that had been with Jesus at Bethany, traveling with Jesus, and this large crowd in Jerusalem that heads out of Jerusalem to meet him on the way. And we know that there are two crowds because of this account that's told in the Gospel of Matthew, as well as in verse 17, it speaks of the second crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus, speaking to the first. So these two crowds, one that's before Jesus, one that's in front of Jesus, converge together to celebrate the coming king entering into Jerusalem. Now we're told in verse 13 that the large crowd from Jerusalem, they take branches from palm trees, and as they're going out to meet Jesus, they cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now the Gospel of John is the only place where we're told that it was palm branches that the crowds were waving. And so, without the Gospel of John, we would never call today Palm Sunday. But what's the significance of palm branches? Well, palm branches had become, for the Jewish nation, a national symbol, sort of like us waving American flags. You see, when Simon the Maccabee drove the Syrians out of Jerusalem a few hundred years earlier, the people had waved palm branches in celebration. Palms also appear on the coins made by the Jewish insurgents during the Jewish wars against Rome only a few decades after this event. And so by waving palm branches, it's very likely that this would have signaled from the crowd nationalistic hope that the messianic liberator was finally arriving on the scene. Now the reason that we read Psalm 118 this morning is because that's what the people are quoting as they cry out in verse 13. Recall verse 26, perhaps, of Psalm 118 as we were reading. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, it's important for us to recognize that Psalm 118 was part of the Hallel Psalms, and that is Psalms 113 through 118. And they were an important function. They had an important function in the liturgy of Israel. These psalms would have been sung early each morning by the temple choir during the Feast of Tabernacles, as well as during this period, during the Feast of Dedication and Passover. But the people, they also cry out, Hosanna. And Hosanna is a transliteration of the original Hebrew from verse 25 of Psalm 118. And literally, as it's translated there in Psalm 118, it means, save us. Now, the reason that John doesn't translate this word for us, but gives it to us in that original, is that by this time, the sense of Hosanna had begun to have a range of meaning. The cry Hosanna was not merely meant exclusively as a call for Jesus to save them. You see, because Psalm 118's use during these Jewish feasts, Hosanna had also begun to take on the meaning of messianic praise. Psalm 118 was rightly understood as a messianic psalm. And as such, we could also translate this use of the word Hosanna by the crowds as a kind of God save the king. Whatever the case is, it's certainly not lost on John, and we shouldn't miss this, that the crowds are crying out for salvation from the coming king. And in case it isn't clear that the crowds consider Jesus the messianic king, of whom Psalm 118 points, they add these words to the text, even the king of Israel. The crowds are using this familiar messianic psalm and tying it directly to Jesus, the king of Israel, the one who is entering the capital of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. Just try to imagine the scene that's set before us. Thousands upon thousands of Jews, hundreds of thousands of Jews converging on Jesus outside of Jerusalem, waving palm branches, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. What an overwhelming scene it must have been. But as we think about this scene, we shouldn't forget that these people are still subject to the rule of the Roman Empire. There could be serious implications for proclaiming someone else as the king. And so the temperature of the crowd must have been ecstatic. The people must have been excited. Things are electric. You can only imagine with this kind of crowd, that kind of energy, things could escalate rather quickly. When political stakes are high, tension is in the air, peaceful crowds can turn violent quickly. We want to appreciate that this crowd this morning is on a knife's edge. We can just think back in our own recent history when at times crowds turned violent. When tensions are high, a crowd can easily get carried away. These kinds of circumstances and gatherings can be volatile situations and things can happen at the drop of a hat. But what happens here? We're told in verse 14 that Jesus finds a young donkey and sits on it. And from the same account told in the other Gospels, we know that Jesus had sent two disciples to get this young donkey. And so we know that it wasn't as if Jesus needed something to ride on and just conveniently there is a young donkey. But this was a purposeful and intentional thing that Jesus did. But why a young donkey? Well, first, we're told it's to fulfill Scripture. And to confirm that, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 is quoted. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt. In case there's any confusion in the mind of the reader, Jesus is self-consciously telling us here that he is the coming king. The people recognize it, and we should also recognize it. He has come to fulfill all of Scripture. Here now is your coming king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But by riding on a young donkey, Jesus is also doing something surprising. See, normally a king who is riding into his city would show his strength by riding a war horse. You see, if Jesus wanted to rile up the crowds, if he wanted to take the nation of Israel by force, that's what he would have done. But instead, by riding on a donkey, he's conveying himself as a man of peace. And in this way, he would have dampened the nationalistic expectations of the crowd. And instead of whipping up their political aspirations into an insurgence, he presents himself as the king who comes in peace. In verse 16, we're told that the disciples do not understand these things at first. It's not until Jesus is glorified that they understand. And so the question arises, what exactly don't they understand? Some want to suggest that while the crowds understood that Jesus was the messianic king, the true king of Israel, the disciples don't. And no matter how dense the disciples are at times, and when we read the texts, we can't help but consider that they're pretty dense at times. I don't think that's hardly plausible in this case. Instead, what seems more likely is just like the crowds, the disciples do not understand the kingship of Jesus. Jesus is the misunderstood king. You see, the crowds, along with the disciples, thought that Jesus was going to usher in a political kingdom. They finally thought that the Messiah had come and he was going to rid them of the oppressive Roman rule. Finally, the king has come. The long-awaited Messiah is here. And he's finally going to restore Israel to independence again. But Jesus didn't come to usher in a political kingdom. Jesus didn't come to give the small nation of Israel independence from Rome. Jesus is a much greater king than both the crowds and the disciples could have ever imagined. See, the Jewish people had hoped that the Messiah, the coming king, would restore the kingdom of Israel to its heights, or maybe even surpassing its heights, like the days, perhaps, of Solomon. This semester, I'm taking a class on the ancient Near Eastern background. One of the things that's been striking to me is not the power and influence that Israel has had over the course of history, but how they've managed to survive and even at times thrive in a world full of superpowers. See, Israel, even at the time of Solomon, was a small fish in a big pond. Even at the height of Israel's power, it's small potatoes. Just have to think for a moment of the empire of the Egyptians, dominant in the Middle East for thousands of years, and geographically, if you look at a map, it's quite expansive. And then think about the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, Alexander the Great, conquering the whole known world, and now the Roman Empire. In the grand sweep of history, the little nation of Israel is small and insignificant, really. See, the people of Israel don't have too high of expectations of this coming king. Their eyes aren't too big for their heads. On the contrary, Jesus came to usher in a much greater, much more expansive kingdom than one that they could ever imagine. See, Jesus didn't come to rescue one small little nation in the Middle East. Jesus came to rescue the whole world. The first hint that this is how we should understand the kingship and the coming of Jesus is John's reference to Zechariah chapter 9. And when we consider the context of that passage, it becomes clear that Jesus is fulfilling Scripture in a bigger and a more expansive way than the people could have ever imagined. I'm wondering if you could turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9. We're just going to read a few verses. Zechariah chapter 9, that's page 948 in your pew Bibles. We just want to read the verse that's quoted as well as the following verses, 9 through 11. Zechariah 9, verse 9, under the heading, "The Coming King of Zion." "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. We could see from this prophecy that in the verses directly following the one referenced in our passage this morning of this coming gentle and peaceful king, is that this king will ultimately bring peace to all the nations and will proclaim peace to all the world. The coming gentle king will rule from sea to sea to the very ends of the earth. And his blood of the covenant will set the prisoners free. Does this sound like a rule or a kingdom that's restricted to one little nation in the Middle East? On the contrary, this is a rule and a kingdom that stretches over the whole earth. You see, by the rule of Christ, through his blood, he is drawing all men to himself. It's ironic, isn't it, what the Pharisees say to one another in verse 19. You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. This phrase by the Pharisees gives us the final hint of the worldwide expansive kingdom of which Jesus is king. You see, Jesus came to usher in true salvation. The people of Israel had called out Hosanna. They'd called out SOS, save us, King Jesus. And Jesus is going to save them, but not just them, and not in the way that they would have expected. The salvation that Jesus would bring would be cosmic in scale. In fact, in the original language, the word that the Pharisees use here for world is cosmos, the exact word that we derive cosmic from. You see, the whole world is groaning under the weight of sin, creation itself groaning. And Jesus came to make purification, to make propitiation, that is, to satisfy the wrath of God against mankind, to remove our sin as far as the east is from the west, to bring about restoration, even to this earth, to bring a cure as far as the curse is found. You see, not only does Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension grant to us salvation from our sins, but it guarantees for us new bodies, ones which will be perfect in every way. But even more than that, this world itself will be purified as by fire, as 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us. The cosmos will not be discarded completely. The world will not be completely destroyed, but rather purified of all its sins and imperfections. In only a few short days, we're going to remember what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. In only 5 short days, this crowd that cried out, "Save us, King of Israel," will cry out, "Crucify him." How fickle is a crowd? This crowd that had proclaimed Jesus as king, who wanted Jesus to usher in the kingdom, they will ultimately have him killed. And ironically, by that very act, they will usher in the kingdom of God. By Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, he has conquered sin and death. The coming king came to save a people to himself, and even his disciples didn't understand. But it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and is reconciling the whole world to himself, not counting people's sins against them. The crowd had sent out their distress signal, and Jesus is going to answer. He's going to save them. Jesus is going to rescue them, but not with a temporary kingdom here on this earth, but rather an eternal, lasting, and worldwide kingdom. Jesus didn't come to bring peace merely to a little nation of Israel. He came to save the souls of men and women. And isn't that one of the meanings that we have for SOS? Save our souls? The people had called out, "Save us, King of Israel." And Jesus came to save, but he came to save to the uttermost. He came to save our very souls, to bring true and lasting salvation. Brothers and sisters, behold your coming King, gentle and lowly of heart, riding on the colt of a donkey, bringing peace between God and man. The only question left for us this morning, as we look forward this coming week to celebrating the salvation which Jesus Christ bought for us, is to ask, how do you consider your coming King? Is your vision of this King Jesus too narrow, just like the crowds and the disciples? Are you hoping to make a little kingdom here on this earth work and looking to Jesus to make that happen? Lord Jesus, would you make my life comfortable, make it prosperous, and give me a measure of peace? Now, there's certainly nothing inherently wrong with a prayer like that, but what's the end goal? Are we looking merely for this life to satisfy us? Not looking to the future, to the greater and more expansive kingdom that Jesus came to bring about? Are you settling for too little? Do you think that if we could just get the right political leaders in charge, they could fix up the mess that we have in our culture? Brothers and sisters, it's so easy to get caught up in the solutions that the world offers, to think and consider that somehow these things will usher in the kingdom of God. But it's only through Jesus Christ alone that we will find eternal and true peace. Not only in this life, but in the life to come. As Jesus entered Jerusalem on a young donkey, he came in peace as the gentle king. But brothers and sisters, when Jesus returns on the clouds, as we're told in Revelation 19, he will come riding on a white horse, a war horse. And from his mouth will come a sharp sword which he will strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. On the cross, Jesus was victorious, but we still await that final victory when he returns and defeats all his enemies once and for all and ushers in that eternal kingdom. Trials and the struggles of this life, they point us ahead to that great day when Christ will return, when he will wipe every tear from your eye, when he will heal every hurt and restore your physical bodies to not only perfect health, but will bring them to a glorified state, that which no eye has seen and no ear has heard, that which the Lord has prepared for those who love him. Every emotional and spiritual struggle that you have will be healed. No longer will you need to fight your sin. No longer will you need to battle your anxiety. But in Jesus Christ, you will be all in all. But brothers and sisters, remember that Jesus is even now reigning on high and bringing about his kingdom. He is even now reconciling men and women to himself, drawing them from all over the earth. Even now, he's the only one that truly satisfies. See, we can try to fill that God-shaped hole in our hearts with sin, but it will never satisfy. Only Jesus truly satisfies. And so today, contemplate the coming King, the Lord Jesus, the one who came and is coming, the one who saved and will save, and call out to him, "Save us, King Jesus." And may we worship this King who came to rescue lost sinners and to usher in his cosmic kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for King Jesus. We thank you for sending your only begotten Son to rescue a lost world. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came in peace and with gentleness, with the mission of saving us unworthy sinners. Help us today to look only and always to you and the salvation which you purchased for us with your most precious blood. Fill us even now with your Holy Spirit so that we might more and more be united to you, and help us to look forward to that final day when you will return on the clouds, when you will finally come to bring full and complete restoration for all who believe in you along with this world. Bless us and keep us the remainder of this day. Bring us back safely again this evening. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen.